Now, if you've been with us for some time, you may remember that 2 years ago, we began our study of the Gospel of Matthew on this particular Sunday. And so we studied the passages that had to do with the Christ child 2 years ago in quite a bit of detail. And what we're going to be doing this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke really has more in it about the birth of Jesus than you're going to find in all the other Gospels put together. And so we're turning to Luke chapter 2, and it's probably where you're going to find the majority of Christians, majority of churches turning today because they have so much to do with the story of Christmas. So we're going to be talking about this today and on Thursday, and then Sunday we'll be going back to finish up our study of Matthew. And incidentally, in our study of Matthew, we are just about to talk about the resurrection. And I just want to challenge us with the idea before we even read anything this morning that all of this stuff has everything to do with all the other stuff. That these are all the pieces that God has brought together in perfect unison to provide a Savior for people like us. Much time of great joy, times also of great sorrow. But it's all about the gospel. So if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we will be reading from the New American Standard this morning. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabitants of the earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and a family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her birth to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We're familiar somewhat with the idea of a census. You know, every 10 years in the United States, we have people that go around and they send questionnaires out, and we send all kinds of vital information to them, and they come up with all kinds of statistics about the population and all kinds of information that, by the way, is available to us on the internet. If you want to look at any of the census information, there's a website you can go to, and it'll tell you just about anything and everything you want to know about the population of the United States back in 2010. Now, I want you to understand something. The Greek word here that is used as far as all this goes really has to do with registration, and it means registration by writing. And it means registration by your own writing. Now, we live in a day when we can communicate in all kinds of ways other than, you know, basically being there in person. We can do all kinds of stuff on the internet. We can make phone calls. We can Skype. We can do this. We can do that. But obviously, in those days, what it required for someone to be able to register by writing, and we're assuming their name, it meant that they had to be there physically. This was not uncommon, guys, in the ancient world. Sometimes we think this was rather unique, but it was something they did all the time. Something that governments have been about doing for many thousands of years, I would imagine, because there's a lot of information to be derived from this sort of thing. We have a document that is actually dated from AD 140 that says this, being that the time had come for the house-to-house census, it is mandatory that all men return to their homeland. 100 years later, after what we're talking about here, it continues on. We also have some reason to draw some conclusions about what the purpose of this census was. certainly was to register all the citizens. But ultimately, we know this because there were some other references. We have some other references to censuses that took place early on within the AD era, that very often the reason for it was to lay down a tax base. So they would know who everyone was, and they would know things. And one of the reasons we say that is because in at least one of them, they were required to declare the value of their own personal property. So property taxes all the way back in those days. We know that the United States government today is a big money-eating machine, right? And we keep feeding it more and more money, and it keeps growing, and it doesn't seem as though we can feed it enough money. I'm going to challenge you with the idea that the Roman Empire was very similar to that. A lot of bad things to say about the Roman Empire, but at the same time, there are a lot of good things to say about the Roman Empire. They developed a road system that was unprecedented up to that time that connected the whole realm of the Roman Empire, 113 provinces, and they had built 372 major roads that linked all of those processes, all those provinces together. And many of those were stone-paved roads. And if you go to Europe today and to parts of the Middle East, you can still find remnants of roads that the Romans built 2,000 years ago. There is an advantage of using stone, I guess, in doing it, because it doesn't tend to wear out like asphalt and other things do. But the Roman Empire required lots of money from its citizens to be able to continue to do things like that. Just something I want to say to you. Actually, I had the experience years and years ago of actually watching a Roman in Rome lay a stone road. And it's one of the most fascinating things I've ever seen in my life. And it was one guy working by himself, and he was laying these stones, and they were small. They were only like maybe 2x2 or 3x3 or whatever, but he arranged them in concentric circles. And he was doing this just by accustomed to doing it. I mean, he wasn't using any kind of measurements. He wasn't doing anything with these perfect arches, just one after the other, with these little teeny tiny paving stones. And when he had it all laid down, then he would just take sand and he would fill in the cracks. And that's how the roads were. It was very fascinating to watch it, the skill this guy had in it. And I would imagine there were a lot of people in the days of the Roman Empire that made their money laying down stone pavements. There are some historical markers that are stuck in here. We know something about Augustus Caesar, right? If you want to know anything about Augustus Caesar, all you have to do is Google, and the next thing you know, you've got all the information you could possibly imagine about Augustus Caesar. We also have Quirinius, who was a Syrian governor. He actually was part of the Roman Empire. Syria was part of it, and he oversaw Judea and Syria during his time of ruling. And you need to understand that these historical markers are very often put in these texts in order so people can have at least a good idea of what the date is they're talking about. Sometimes in the Bible, we mentioned this last week, you'll see earthquakes in there. There'll be made reference to that this was 2 years after the earthquake, because people may not understand that, but they do understand there was an earthquake 2 years ago, right? I don't want to burst your bubble, guys, but we do not know precisely, definitively, what year in which Jesus Christ was born. We know a ballpark figure. You know, this whole scheme of AD, BC that we use today is only 1,500 years old. So it was developed 500 years after the birth of Christ. And it was based upon what they understood to be the year in which Jesus was actually born. Since that time, lots of other historical documents and things like that have come to surface So the better estimate that we have today of the birth date of Jesus was in AD 6, not AD 1. But you're going to find those historical markers all over the Bible, and they help us to establish where in history particular things take place. And just remember, the Gospel of Luke was not written originally to a large audience. It was written to a single person named Theophilus, a Greek, a man who loved God. So what I'm telling you is maybe we not understand some of these things. He did. And it enabled him to know exactly when Luke was talking about as far as the birth of Jesus goes. History, my friends, is a sketchy business sometimes, and the further you go back, sometimes it gets more and more sketchy. But everyone proceeded to be registered, each to his own city. It's hard to imagine such an undertaking taking place. Because what we do when we do a census, does it require each one of us to return back to our hometown? No, what do? We send other, instead of doing that, it makes a lot more easy for in a lot of ways is to send people out and find us and take all the information from us. So you can imagine this was a pretty massive undertaking. And it applied specifically to the males. And that they had to go. They had to go to where they were born. Regardless of where they happened to be living at that time, they had to return to their homeland so that they could register by writing their name. Imagine that happening in the United States today. Think about I-75, as busy as you've ever seen it. Thinking about it being bumper to bumper, literally bumper to bumper from Miami all the way to the border of Canada in the same way in the opposite direction. We can understand how that would be something very hard to deal with in our land. And the same thing would be true. Our transportation systems would be just jam full. People going in every direction. Buses and trains and everything else. We have a lot of advantages over the people who lived in the first century AD. Transportation happens to be one of those. Because we understand that in those days that there were only certain ways of getting places, and none of them was extraordinarily fast. You had to cross the sea, you had to do it in a boat, and it was a slow boat to China if you were going there. People walked a lot. People rode horses some and donkeys some and maybe other kinds of animals some. Some people rode in wagons, but those wagons were always drawn by kinds of animals that did that sort of thing. What I want you to do is close your eyes for a minute, everybody. No exceptions. I don't see any eyes open. And what I want you to do is for now is just to picture Joseph and Mary. Very, very obviously pregnant, making their way to Jerusalem from Nazareth, or actually to Bethlehem, which is very close to Jerusalem. And I want you to think about what their traveling conditions were. They were probably not on one of these major roads we were talking about. It's probably more like a footpath. Very dusty. Lots of rocks. Zigzagging all over the place, trying to find the easiest way to get across the terrain. Think about breathing dust. Think about Joseph leading the donkey that Mary's on with a halter rope. He's walking ahead as we expect the guy to do. Do you see him there? Getting closer and closer to Bethlehem. Now, keep your eyes closed. I want to adjust your eyes, your picture there a little bit. First thing is this, take the donkey out of the picture. There is no donkey. The scriptures never one time mentioned Mary being on a donkey. So no donkey. Which means Mary is, pregnant Mary is walking. We've also pictured them very often as being alone in a sense that there was no one else around kind of thing. But just remember this, we've talked about this already. There are going to be people going in the same direction they're going in. So they're having to deal with traffic. They're having to get the resources they need as they go along if they didn't bring everything they needed, which they probably didn't do. Think about how tired they would be. Think about how dirty they would be. Now you can open your eyes. What I want to do this morning is paint a little bit of a different picture for you, because we have this embedded in our mind. It's what I think about, and that is, you know, Joseph leading the donkey and Mary on the donkey with her brilliant white head covering and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. This just this pretty picture of the family kind of to be. There have been a lot of things that we've learned over the years that have kind of fed that kind of to us. But I want you to understand something. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of the things that we've been so accustomed to believing about particular things over the years. This was a major ordeal. It wasn't like going across the road. It wasn't going just from this town to that town. We're talking about a very lengthy trek that was more than likely done the whole way on foot by both Joseph and Mary. I don't know how much you know about it, but the Palestine, the Holy Land really is not that big, guys. It's way smaller than most of the states in the United States. The whole country is. You can drive from one end to the other end of it in a day without a whole lot of trouble. Drive. Now, the way I figure it, that as the crow flies, that Bethlehem was about 110 miles from Nazareth. Now, who in their lifetime here has ever thought about walking 110 miles to do anything? And that is like the shortest you can get. That is like the crow flies. That's a straight line between the two. And we know that roads and paths don't follow straight lines. And so we're talking about, in reality, a lot more than that. And there's also this to consider. Remember, there was something that was there between Galilee, where Jesus was, Joseph and Mary were living, and where Jesus spent most of the years of his gospel ministry in Galilee. And then you had Judea south of it, but there was something in between them called Samaria. And if you know anything about that, Jews typically went way out of their way to keep from going through Samaria. What they would do is they would cross over the Jordan River and then walk south and then cross back over when they got to Judea. So we could be talking about a trip on foot that took maybe was 150 miles or more. Now, we have historical evidence or records saying that Roman legionnaires during a forced march were able to cover 21 miles in a day. So we're talking about a lengthy trip here, what we would consider to be a 2 or 3 week vacation in a sense. It would take them a lot of time to get there. And just remember this. Mary's not only pregnant, she's really pregnant. And when you think that you're getting ready to have a baby today, and Lori went through this with Matthew, our first son. You know, you go to the hospital and you're not dilated quite as much as they think you ought to be. So what do? They tell you to do what? To walk. And what has Mary been doing all of this time coming to Bethlehem, walking the whole way? Women can understand that a lot better than we guys can, but I would imagine a lot of you gals can understand what we're getting at here. And just remember, the whole way, there are other people going in the same direction they are, but there are also people going in another direction. There were people living in the south that were from the north that had to go the other way. We need to understand something. This registration was serious business. It meant for people to do a lot to do it. It wasn't just jumping in your car and going to some office in Ocala and signing a piece of paper. It was committing days and resources and energy and everything to it. You had to put your life on hold for that time. So Joseph comes to Bethlehem with Mary, to whom he was engaged, and she was with child. Sounds scandalous, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. From the very beginning, Jewish marriage took place in two distinct steps. One was basically the betrothal or the engagement, and then there was a marriage ceremony called the mitzvah that took place later on. But there was a sense in which an engaged party was considered to be husband and wife. In other words, that when they became engaged, then she started calling him husband and he called her his wife, even though things have not been finalized. So here they are engaged, but they're not married, and Mary's with child. What do you think other people that were aware of their situation, I mean, you can hide pregnancy for just so long, right? Eventually, it becomes so obvious to everybody. At first, people are saying, oh, so she's just putting on a little weight. That's all it is. But before long, you know. And when someone's pregnant, you know it, right? Can you imagine what these young people were going through in regard to the Jewish community and all that kind of stuff? Do you think there were gossips in Nazareth? Do you think all kinds of stories were going about Joseph and what he did and Mary and what she'd done and all this kind of stuff? And we know that it was not publicized. In other words, it didn't come out in the Nazareth Gazette the day after the angel appeared to Mary and later when they appeared to Joseph to tell him. Can you look at Joseph's first response to it? When he found out that she was with a child, his idea was to put her away, to move her away, because he didn't want to disgrace her and all that, but he was not going to marry her. And what was it that convinced Joseph to change his mind? God sent an angel to reveal the truth to him. Can you imagine Mary's conversation with her mother? An angel told me that I am bearing God's child. Now, she may have been a very remarkable woman, and she believed it from the very beginning. God may be enlightened her to that and all that, but we don't have any reason to believe that. What would you do if one of your children came to you and said that to you? We don't have a lot of details, guys, but we know this, that the world looking at this situation without any of the other information would conclude one or other thing. Either Mary was an adulteress and she became pregnant by someone else's child, or Joseph and Mary were having sexual relationships before they were actually married. Neither one of which sits well with the Bible or with Jewish social traditions. So just remember this. There's very good reason for us to believe that these young people, when they needed their family, they needed the people around them probably as much or more than anything else. In a great sense of the word, we're pretty much alone in this. they come to Bethlehem, which was his hometown, and by the way, was also hers. They probably had family there. Now, let me ask you this. When you go visiting a city and you have family there, what do you typically do? Do you stay in a motel? More often than not, what do? You stay with family. I mean, we don't see any offers here. Doesn't seem as though any family members... Let me just tell you this, too. There was a Jewish law or custom that if you had space and somebody needed it, another Jew needed it, you didn't have any choice. You had to let them stay. Guys, what we're seeing here is the providence of God being worked out in absolute perfection. Why is all of this taking place? It's for the reason that God, the Father, sending his Son into the world to be our Savior. See, Jesus very often, he's all about fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and you see that over and over again. And what I want to see to you this morning is this here that we just read and Larry read earlier on is a fulfillment of prophecy that was given 1,000 years beforehand. Also from Micah. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. She gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, can you imagine, ladies, being in the situation you were in, having your first child? There's something about the first one that makes them kind of special, usually. Now, once they grow up, they may not be so special anymore, but when they first come, it's like, gosh, this is really, really special. I'm having my first boy, or I'm having my first girl, my first child. I was thrilled about it. I'd wanted children for a long time. I was 30-something before Matthew was born. I was 40-something when Caroline was born. Lord, he made me stop. But can you imagine just being Mary and Joseph and this first child being born under those conditions it is. But even before all of this, we have, once she's been given the news of what's to come and she's convinced by Gabriel that it's true, this is how Mary had responded to it in what we call the Magnificat. My soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in my Savior, for he has regarded the humble estate of his bondservant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. See, Mary was where she needed to be spiritually. She knew, and Joseph knew this by this time too, that it was not about Mary and Joseph. This picture's not really about them at all. It's about God. It's about God sending his Son to be born into humanity for the purpose of fulfilling all of those Old Testament scriptures, for the purpose of providing us with a Savior. An absolute necessary puzzle piece in the big picture. Jesus, if you are to be saved, Charlie, Jesus had to be born for you. There was absolutely no other way for Charlie to be saved from his sins. And Mary just rejoicing in the fact that God has blessed her. He's given her this very great, unbelievable privilege. There was probably some anxiousness and thrill in their travel, because they know that the time is very, very near. They're ready. They want this baby to be born. To be born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough for a crib. Let me tell you, how more humble or humiliating a sense could you possibly get? As we said before, they probably had family around. Obviously, if there was, they had a closed door in their face. So what do? They go to the inn. And there is no place in the inn. You ever been in that situation? My brother-in-law and I were motorcycling last summer when we were up in West Virginia. And we found ourselves in a place called Beckley, West Virginia, about the time the sun was going down and it started raining. And we were 400 miles from where we left from. But we're sitting in this little fast food place, and there's motels all around us. And so we're thinking, we're just going to get a motel room, we'll spend the night here, and then we're going back. So guess what? There was no room in the inn. There was no room in any of them. We had to drive 20 miles in the pouring rain to another motel to find a place to stay. We've all had experiences like that, and we know how stressing traveling can be, right? How many times do people have arguments when they're traveling? Especially if they have kids. You know, it's like one of those things you know is going to happen, right? Because people are tense, and, you know, they want something to eat, and they're trying to find the place they want to eat, and everybody wants to go to the place they want to go to, and all that sort of thing. But after a day's traveling, what do we look forward to every single time? What have we been able to look forward to every single time in our whole lifetime? And that is eventually to get to some place where we can lay in a warm bed after we've had a nice shower. They had none of that, guys. Do you think you could stay very clean, walking down dusty, rocky roads for days on end? Maybe they took two or three pairs or changes of clothing. They'd been gone through those already, so they may have been wearing the clothes they've got on now from the time they left or just for days. Walking through hot, warm, dusty, dry Palestine. We talk sometimes theologically about the humiliation of Christ. Probably not a very common topic in churches today. But it has to do with the humiliation that Jesus went through in all of his lifetime. The greatest of that being is he's publicly humiliated in the crucifixion. But I want you to understand something. The humiliation of Christ started at the time of his conception. And it's something he endured through his 33 years. He was born into humiliating circumstances. How many princes or princesses do you know of in the history of the world were born in a stable? The offspring of kings are typically born in the very best that can be had. Right? There's probably nothing we could add to this humiliation of Jesus that would have taken this whole picture lower than it is. But you need to understand something. Jesus willingly, desiringly endured every bit of it. How would you take the news if someone said to you, "You know what? I wanted to. I got these special powers, and I'm going to make you into a viral particle. for a time. Now, one of these days when I get ready, I'll change you back. But for now, I'm going to make you into a viral particle. How would you like that? You need to understand something, that when we think of viral particles, it's like the lowest, smallest, itsy-bitsiest, something that's close to life that we can possibly imagine. And let me tell you something. When Jesus became a man, it was no different than that. And it was far deeper. That's the difference between us and God. Incomprehensible to us, guys. The depth of the whole thing. But the thing we always have to remember is the willingness of Jesus to do all of it. It's all about love for the Father and love for the Holy Spirit. It's all about loving the unlovable, too. You need to understand something. In the eyes of God, there are a lot of reasons why you should be just totally unlovable. But He's chosen to love us anyway. And He's paid a very great cost, an unbelievable, an incomprehensible cost, price, for us to be able to celebrate Christmas in just a couple of days. See something, the circumstances of Jesus' birth don't really have anything to do with who He is. I mean, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what do you think? Are you worth it? Am I worth it? Part of us doesn't think so. But the most surprising thing about all of it is there's something that is very, very clear in all of this. God thinks it's worth it because He did it. And praise be to Him.